reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, I fly the most expensive airline that you can think of, Southwest. Now, I'm a frequent flyer in there, and Southwest for me is the greatest airline on the planet. And so when I fly Southwest, it's interesting because they have a cattle call that basically you're an A, B, C, or D. And if you're an A, like I am, because I paid the $12 to get an A, and then I'm A27. And so, you get excited about anything, don't you? A27, oh yeah, praise God. But I'm an A27. So it's interesting when you give the ticket lady or the man to give the ticket, it's called a boarding pass. Now, we go what's called a gangplank, right? That's what they call it, I guess, to the airplane, which if you look at the pirate ships, they had a plank too that basically when you were insubordinate, you would walk off the plank and die. So it's interesting they call the same thing to get on an airplane, but that's a whole other thing. So when I'm at the end of the plank, I realize that I have to take a step on the airplane. Now, if you notice, the average commercial airline is 11 years old. They range from 18 years to brand new. And so you look at that, it's like me going on a cross-country trip on a Camry, a 2006 Camry. You would just say, "I ain't doing it. It's too old of a car to do a cross-country." But we have no problems getting on an 11-year-old plane. And so when I take the step of faith and I go on the airplane, I look to the left and there's a gentleman that's wearing dark pants and a white shirt with two things on his shoulders that I'm assuming he's the pilot. Do I know anything about him? No. Do I know if he's going through a divorce and he's suicidal? I have no idea. okay? But I'm just assuming, because I have faith in a guy that I've never met in my life until this day, that he's going to be okay. Then I think there's 2,000 pilots in Southwest. One has to be the best pilot, and if one is the best, one's the worst, right? Who do I have? Where's the thing? So then I look at the flight attendant. I have no idea who she is either, but somehow she's responsible for my safety in case this plane goes down. So therefore, I always sit next to the wing because it's the safest part of the airplane, I am told. Doesn't make any sense when I'm sitting under 100,000 gallons of the most flammable fuel on the planet, but I'm sitting on there and 30 feet away from a jet engine. So then I watch this guy that I have no idea throwing packages under the belly of the plane. Does he know what's in there? No. Do I know what's going underneath the packages? I have no idea what he's throwing in. Again, is he suicidal? Does he work for Al-Qaeda? I have no idea. I'm thinking this. And so then you have what's called a co-pilot that'll sit there and go, I don't know what he's doing. He's looking at tires. He's looking at the wings. He's looking up. He's doing a pre-check flight. What is he doing? It's so routine, he's probably not paying any attention. And so therefore, when the plane takes off, this is where your pastor decides to accept Jesus in his life. Not that I've already accepted Jesus many times, because I've lived with guilt all my life, but so therefore, I'm accepting Jesus, Buddha, and all kinds of gods that I can think of. Because this is a road that he's going down that ends in 2 miles. Now, I don't know about you, but there's why I'm talking about this, there's a big difference. I'm taking a step of faith. And every time I take a step in the airplane, I'm taking a step of faith that I'm trusting that this pilot, the crew, whoever built this plane, will get me to point A to point B safely, correct? Now, this is the type of thing, believe, is the biblical version, what it's talking about, believe. Now, that scripture that Pastor Al read, that was so powerful, John 3, and our famous verse is John 3, 16. We understand that. And so let me read it again. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have this eternal life." Now, here's the thing. When we look at the word believe, it's one translation that American dictionaries say this is the definition of believe, but there's another translation of believe is from the Greek. And when we understand the original language for John 3:16 is from the Greek, but yet we apply the understanding to America under the American English version of believe. So let's look at this. It's on the screen. This is our definition of believe. It's believe, I agree, that is true. For example, I believe Jesus means I agree that it's true that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, and after 3 days he rose. Yes, I believe. But in the Greek, those two words are used totally different. It means something like this. Look on the screen. It means to be believe into, which means I'm putting my life into the hands of, or I'm staking my life on. For example, I'm staking my life on Jesus, or I'm putting my life in the hands of Jesus. So there's a big difference between me standing at the end of the plank here and saying, I believe this plane will fly, or I believe this plane will fly. Those are the two big definitions. Now, a lot of us have phobias when it comes to flying. When Jennifer and I rode the Amtrak train cross country, there's tons of people that just refuse to fly. They're not going to fly. And so if I were to say this, do you believe this, that flying in an airplane is the safest mode of transportation ever? More so than boats, more so than planes, more so. More people die going to the airport than actually on the airplane. And they say, yes, I believe that's true, but I'm not getting on the plane. So they believe it in their head, but it doesn't affect their actions at all. They're not going on that plane. And a lot of people, what I've noticed, that they obviously they believe in John 3:16, but their lives are not changed. their lives are not restored. Their lives are not transformed. They believe in their head, but they won't take the actions and the steps to do it. Now, here's the problem. We have tendencies, because I grew up in the evangelical church. My dad's a pastor. My grandfather's a pastor. And I keep saying, that's why I'm messed up, because I have to relearn a lot of stuff. But I think how I was brought up was a watered-down version of the gospel. And this is what I mean. When I grew up, and it's just me, maybe not you, but how I was presenting the gospel is this. We got some bad news, and we got some good news. The bad news is you're a sinner, and you're going to hell. The good news is that Jesus died for you, and he has a ticket to avoid you from going to hell. And so when I'm told hell, eternal damnation, then I'm going, as a six-year-old or eight-year-old, good night. I don't understand the version of eternal because I'm only six. But so therefore, we will accept Christ in our life based on fear of not wanting to go to hell instead of basing on our lives and how to live this abundant life. So therefore, what happens when I receive Christ in my life because I don't want to go to hell, and so therefore, a lot of us do this, but there's no change. And so we think, okay, I'm living this crappy life right now, but I'm going to heaven. Thank God for heaven. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not the true gospel. The true gospel is Jesus has this incredible life for you now. He has this incredible abundant life for you now. And so therefore, we can kick into the power and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit to live these lives that God has called us to live. Now, in the last couple of weeks, I talked a lot about dissatisfaction and how we make our decisions and our goals and our dreams out of dissatisfaction. And so therefore, what I'm finding out, and if you look on the screen, typically, people feel like something is missing from their lives and they must have to, in order to be happy. That leads to dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction motivates people to reach out and grab for what they think will make them happy. And once we know what we want, come controlling to either get it or protect it once we get it. The need to protect and to control causes anxiety and fear, and fear usually leads to conflicts and sometimes violent ones. We go through life trying to gain and protect what we've gained, and we fear death because we know that it's coming, and when it comes, all that we have gained will be lost. Now, I think the story of Nicodemus is incredible because this, if you go into the gospel, and this is where it gets, because a lot of us, we need to unlearn our religious things and really get in the Word of God, because how I grew up and what the Word of God is saying are two different things. And so when I look at this, I'm going, man, I get this. This makes a lot of sense to me. Nicodemus, in the story from today, the gospel reading shows the much richer and this incredible good news. The story is about enlightenment. It's about helping us see that we have a higher existence in life, that Jesus calls us to live this incredible, abundant life. Look back on the screen. The story is trying to get us to believe into a new life. It is not just about believing in something. It is calling us away from a typical old way of life into a whole new life of freedom, courage, and power. Now, when I go through this passage, a lot of people, if you're from Calvary Chapel, they take scripture verse by verse and verse and break it down. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you that how John writes the gospel, he uses symbols. And then when you understand the symbols that John is using, it makes the scripture so powerful and so alive here. Now, what he does, he refers, in fact, if you look on the screen, darkness and light. It's the very first chapter John describes Jesus. He describes him as the light of the world. John says in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, in him was the light, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So if this was literal, he's not sitting on the cliff of an ocean as a lighthouse. Jesus is not doing that, and he just has a big, bright light shining. But he's using a symbol as Jesus is this light. And then this light brings light into darkness. And so this is interesting. Now, watch how he uses another symbol here, and we can just skip over it without really paying attention. Look at John chapter 3, 1 through 2 on the screen. He says, now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. Now, it's interesting he uses the term night, which I think is fascinating because he's not using a factual court thing. He came to him at a certain time at night, but he said by night. And so it's almost to the point, as he's using Jesus as a light, Nicodemus is coming to him by night. And so now Nicodemus is interesting to me because when you look at this, Nicodemus is going through a deep spiritual darkness. Have you ever gone through that? Where all of a sudden you're just confused about what choices you need to make. And you go, I don't know what to do. I cannot figure this out. And I am confused. Because you and I are going through a darkness that we don't see anything clear. And what's fascinating about Nicodemus, he was a spiritual leader. And so when we are part of the church, you think we wouldn't go through spiritual darkness, but we do. We go through some darkness. And so therefore, as he was going through darkness, guess what? He's attracted to the light, and that is Jesus. See, a lot of us, when we're going through darkness and we're saying, I don't get what's going on with me, I don't understand, you got to go to the light. You got to go right to Jesus. And so you would think of anyone is not going through spiritual darkness is Nicodemus, because he was a Pharisee, which is a religious person, and he followed the law and followed the Old Testament and followed the Jewish law to the T. And so he was doing all the rituals, just like our Protestant rituals. We go to church, we read the Bible, we do a devotional, whatever this is, and then we're still empty inside. And so this is what's going on with him. And so I'm afraid things have not changed much for us because we find ourselves going to church, reading the Bible, talking the Christian talk, but yet we're in a spiritual darkness ourselves. And it's a typical life that's motivated by dissatisfaction. And so when we understand this, that man, when we come from a life of dissatisfaction, what happens? It's a recipe for disappointment, futility, dissatisfaction of life. Now, this is where he uses another symbol, and I love this. Here's another symbol. Being reborn, or what we call being born again. Now, a lot of people, when they say, hey, he's born again Christian, and you go, oh. That's what happens, right? That's a negative thing. He's born again. And the thing is, let's look what it means, what he's talking about, being born from above or being born again. Now, I like to use the NRSV version because I think that's pretty close to accurate to the original language. So it says here, in verse 3, Jesus answered him, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Or in some translation says, being born again. So if you look in the original Greek, the word born above and born again comes from the exact Greek word. How I know this is not because I studied it. I just ask people. Okay, I have a staff that's very intelligent when it comes to this. So I go, okay, what is this? Okay, then they tell me. They use puppets, which is cool. So I can understand this stuff, okay? And so anyway, I'm just learning myself. And so therefore, this is what Nicodemus is interesting because he gets confused here because he can't differentiate, on the terminology here. So what he does, he goes, dude, Jesus, I'm old. I can't get young. And then he gets sarcastic. I can't, what, do I go in my mother's womb? That's what he says, which cracks me up, you know? And so basically, he is in this spiritual darkness that he's not understanding what Jesus is talking about. Now, I have the privilege of watching the worship team practice. And so I use this in the illustration, and I put it on the screen. When a musician is rehearsing and wants to start again, they will say, let's take it from the top, above, beginning, or source. John opens his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word. He is saying that the Christ is from the beginning. So when Jesus talks about being born again or born from above, he's talking about ending this typical way of life and being reborn into a new way of life. That's what he's talking about. And I love how Jesus uses the term born above because he's talking about changing your perspective, looking up. That's what he's talking about. And the problem is we keep looking at our same linear vision of our lives. Now, one thing that I've learned probably 15 years ago, I can change my perspective much quicker than I can change my circumstances, right? And so this is where we get stuck in our linear kind of looking here. I have a possibility to look up. I'm looking at you guys now. Now, when I look up, I have a whole other perspective of the roof. And when I look down, I still remember what this is like. I can't forget what this is like. And so the problem is both of us want it both. We want it both ways. We want to keep the life that we have now because we're control freaks. And so therefore, when we're born above, when we look above, we can see this incredible new life that Jesus has for us. That we just sang the song, the old is done. And so therefore, where is the new? From above. Look above. Look above. This is what it means to be born again. And so we insist that things should be the same way. And so therefore what happens, our spiritual life is not growing. It is not going anywhere. And so when I try to take these perspectives together, it's like oil and water. They're not going to mix anymore. And so therefore we go through the old cycles. We have the same type of thought pattern, and we get in the same mistake over and over and over. It's almost like when you're tolling debt, and someone says, hey, I'll pay off your debt. And you go, okay. But if you don't learn a new cycle, you're going to get back in debt again. It's not about that. It's about relearning a lot of stuff. And so we have to be very careful that we don't refuse to look up and see this whole new level of existence that is possible in Christ. Just because you have not experienced it does not mean it doesn't exist. And so he has this incredible life for you and me. So how do we look up? How do we see a new level? John uses, again, another powerful symbol. Follow me on the screen. God's highest and most glorious moment was what the world considered the lowest and the most scornful. There we must look up at the cross. The way up is down. Now take a look at what he's talking about. Let's look at the word of God. John chapter 3, 13. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just like Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So there the up and down symbolism. These verses totally show us that the way up is down, correct? And so in order for Jesus to be lifted up on the cross, he had to accept and embrace going down with a spirit of humility and giving and becoming like a slave. This is where it's interesting. In our sanctuary, where's the cross? It's up. And so, to me, when I come in the sanctuary, if I'm all down, I just need to look at the cross and remind myself that I'm born from above. And I remind myself what the Lord has in store for me. But in order for me to achieve that, I must go down. Because when we go down with a spirit of humility, getting rid of its self-entitlement, that gives us this incredible freedom of life. It's a totally opposite of what the world tells us. Look at the Philippians. Paul, who is my best buddy in heaven, I don't know if he would be when I get to heaven, but anyway, I go, Paul, I love you, you know. And so I love his writings because he says this about Jesus, about going down in order to be up. He says this, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in a human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. down in order to go up. So here's a really weird thing about it. Jesus was lifted up on a cross, and we look up at the cross to find our life there. So when we're looking at the cross, we're actually looking down and looking at the Most High God that gave up all the rights to become our slave. And when he was raised up on the cross, in the typical human perspective, he was the lowest position possible. You have to understand, this was the lowest position possible. He was crucified as a criminal, but he didn't do anything. And so look back on the screen. The cross was an instrument that embodied the end result of the typical human way of life. The Roman Empire was about stopping at nothing to achieve its goal of world domination. The cross was invented to instill fear, humiliation upon anyone who gets in the way of the Romans achieving its goals. It was the ultimate weapon of control. Jesus was willing to went to the cross, and when he breathed his last, the oppressive power and fear and the threat of death was broken by the greater power of courageous love. The cross, the worst symbol of fear, humiliation, and oppression, became a symbol of liberation and true power. I mean, that's crazy if you think about that. How we actually wear crosses as a symbol of hope. Looking at the cross of Jesus is a way that we find our life in Jesus. When we look at the cross, we find that we're not motivated by dissatisfaction that produces us to be stressed out, that produces us to be worried, and produces that we have to have control over everything. I always love telling people this. You're a control freak. And they go, no, I'm not. I go, look, as a control freak, I can see a control freak. Okay? Because you have to understand, being a pastor, you got control issues. And so therefore, it's something you have to continually surrender your control. Because, let me tell you this, this is what I've learned. Control is an illusion. It's illusion. You have no control. You don't. Don't tell yourself that, okay? Because you think you have control. Now look on the screen. Can you imagine being free from dissatisfaction and all the stress that comes with having to be in control of your own destiny? We can be free. Jesus invites us into this life of total liberation. How do we get there? We have to give up our dissatisfaction and the need to be in control. We have to trust our lives into the hands of God. When we give up our selfish desires to be the master of our own destiny, we are free to let the master guide our destiny. And the new destiny will always involve selfless and loving service. This is hard for us guys, especially living in the United States. Now let me think of two examples for you. One is an example we all know, and one is a personal example. Martin Luther King Jr. There's a man that really looked up at another level to believe in Jesus. Martin Luther King Jr. had to make a choice to let go of his own destiny. He really did, in order to look up and to trust Jesus and to live the sacrificial. He made a shift. He made a shift to be reborn from above. And now he was free. He found the courage to live beyond the humiliation, beyond the racism, beyond the oppression. And he found the courage to stare right in the evil oppression this dude did and not back down one bit. It was not ignorant. He wasn't in an ignorant situation, and he was aware of his freedom and his courage to buck the system. He was aware that it would cost him his life. In fact, the night before he was assassinated, now usually we hear Martin Luther King say this in his speech, but what I'm teaching about from above, his perspective and stuff, he knew exactly. Listen, the night before he died, follow me. It's almost like scripture. He's saying this. He says this, like anybody, I would like to live long. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about it. He gave up his destiny, didn't he? He just said, I'm from above, I'm giving up my destiny. But I'm not concerned about that. I just want to do God's will. And he allowed me to go to the mountain. He saw above. You see what I mean? His whole perspective's changed. He saw above. And I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. Then he gets this. And so, I'm happy tonight. He gave up control and he's happy. Do you see that? I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Do you see how he gave up total control of his destiny? And what was the result of it? He feared no evil. He wasn't worried about anything. To me, I would be stressing out. I would say, look, I don't care. I'm going underground for the next 10 years. Okay? Because I'm a wimp and I'm a control freak. Okay? He was 38 years old. He knew he wasn't going to live to be 40. But yet, he feared nothing. He was a happy man. And so, you look back on the screen. When you give the control of your life over to God and become his servant, you are free. Because you realize that you are no man's slave. You belong to no man. You belong to God, period. A person who has the awareness is truly enlightened and is living a courageous life of total freedom and power of God. Now, one of my biggest joys in the world is to mentor young people to be pastors. One of my greatest joys is my godson who, at 4 years old, listening to my sermon, went to his mother and said, I want to be a pastor, and they called me Daddy Kevin. He's 26 years old, he's a youth pastor, and he's going to be ordained this year. Now follow me this. He's filling out his doctrinal questionnaire, which he's writing this whole paper. His denomination's a little different than ours. So he calls me and says, I need to talk. And I said, I'm here, you're my son. And so I drove all the way over there, somewhere in Pomona, and we sat down, and he goes, look. Now, get you this. His grandparents are ultra-conservative. Ultra-conservative. His parents are conservative, and he's Jacob. And so when I did his wedding, he has two best friends. They call my godson Jake. He has a best friend, Jacob, and another named Pat. They grew up together. They cracked me up. I've seen them grow up together. And so Pat told Jacob a month ago, I'm gay. And so he was telling me this, and I go, oh, this is good. This is really good. Because you're filling out your doctrinal questionnaires. You're from a conservative and ultra-conservative, but yet your best friend just told you he was gay. And he wants you to be in his wedding. So I'm going, this is better than cable. And so I said, what are your struggles? He goes, I'm struggling with how I was brought up. And I'm struggling because I love Pat to death. And I said, okay, let's take out your religion. Let's take about the consequences. You think the church or your parents or anything, let's take that completely out. What would you do? He said, I would be at the wedding. I love him. I'm not supporting what he's doing or anything, but I love him as a brother. I said, Jacob. I said to him, and I did it strong. I said, your whole motto in life that I've known you is this. God's a judge, the Holy Spirit's a convictor, and you are like Jesus, and you need to show compassion. That's your whole life. That's what you've been telling me since I've known you. It's being challenged. And so this is where it's interesting to understand this. Jacob's deciding to embrace freedom now. to what God is calling them to do. I don't want any emails saying, oh, Kevin says this in the Old Testament. It's his friend. He's embracing the person, not the behavior. Just like Jesus embraces you and not your behavior. Because you may be struggling with lying, cheating, adultery, whatever that may be. And so you got to be very careful of that. Let the Holy Spirit do his job. Let God do his job. Because the sad thing is, I go, Jacob, has Pat been to church? He said, no. Because people said some mean things on Facebook. And so I said, okay, this is where it's going to be interesting. Because he has to choose Jesus or the institution. He has to choose freedom, or does he become a pastor that he thinks the family needs him to be, or his grandparents need to be, or the institution needs to be? But does he be the pastor, the person that expresses the love of Jesus Christ and allow his friend to be changed in any way and transformed by the Holy Spirit? But his friend, this is what gets me. I won't go farther on that. I want to end with one more symbol. Because going Jacob's in the process of being restored to what Christ wants him. We're not called to be religious. We're called to be followers of Jesus. That's what we're called to be. Religion is simply man's attempt to get to God. And God's attempt to get to us is through Jesus Christ and through relationships. That's what's vitally important. The Spirit is a symbol here. I want to close here and end with one more symbol, the water and the Spirit. The water is a symbol of the door into the rebirth. Look at verse 6 here. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born in the Spirit is spirit. You know what? I'm feeling the Holy Spirit now. Okay. Someone's out there struggling with shame. Someone's out there struggling with guilt, that you're afraid to be restored because you're afraid of the consequences of people that supposedly love you. He wants you to be free. And so I want to encourage you, this is a church, as long as I'm the pastor, that you can just throw up your past and say, it's done. This is not who I am. But I want to be what God has called me to be. So many of you are in this stupid little cage of your life that you're not letting it go. And you're just saying, you're focusing on behavior rather than redemption and transformation and restorative. I use the word restorativeness. Brooke tells me that's not a word, but I like it. Restorativeness, okay? Screw that. I'm going to use restorativeness. Okay. Sorry. Look at verse 6. And I mean that. If you want prayer, come and pray with me. I'm not going to judge you. I don't care what you've done. I do care what is done to you. And so, therefore, we need to let some of these things go. Because that's not who you are. Who you are is a beloved child of God, who he's well pleased. Does anyone need prayer right now? Stand up. Does anyone else need prayer? You are loved. I want you to put your hands, the rest stand up and place your hands on these people. And I want us to pray that they will feel and know and experience the love of Christ, okay? Father, you're moving. Your Holy Spirit is just awesome. But we pray, Lord, for the spirit of shame to be released. the spirit of guilt to be released, the secrets that we hide to be released, that we can begin to breathe spiritually again, that we can gravitate to the light of what you say you are, not how we were raised, but in the Christ that you are. We just thank you, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're free, guys. You're free in the Lord. You're not free to go because I'm not done. It says in verse 6, what is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know what it comes from, for where it goes. So it is where everyone who is born of the spirit. Here, John is contrasting two kinds of life. The typical human life and a new life through faith. This is where all of us struggle with our typical life and the new life of faith. If you look on the screen, we are birthed in the flesh out of the water of the womb. As we grow up, we are taught to be the masters of our own destiny. Those who are going someplace know exactly where they are going and will take control of their lives to get there. We are birthed into the life of Christ's Spirit out of the water of baptism. We are no longer know where we are going because we are no longer in control of our destiny. We are no longer constrained by our dissatisfaction and our limits and fears. We are free to go where the Spirit blows. We are totally free to love courageously. That is the eternal kind of life. Now, I told you that I would be focusing on the baptism vows that we went through. And if you've been baptized, great, because we need to remind ourselves that we've been baptized. If you haven't been baptized, do it. Easter Sunday is the best time to do it. But on our baptism vows, it says this: do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil and injustice and oppression in whatever forms they present to themselves? That kind of acceptance does not come from believing in something. It comes from true faith. True faith is about placing your life in the hands of God. Getting on that plane. Jesus is a pilot. I don't care who's on. I'm flying. Good for you guys. I'm not used to this. Yeah, now we have church. You know, that is so true, isn't it? You know, placing your life into God's hands and surrender. Look at your connection cards, and this is simple. Finally, I want to encourage you to go deeper into sermons. If you have not signed up for the follow-up guidelines, what would we call it? The Give It a Rest Sermon Follow-Up Guidelines. You know, remember I made a joke that's gone $9.99? Somebody tried to give $10 to my wife. And she goes, he's kidding. No, he deserves it. So it's not $9.99, it's $40, guys. No, I'm kidding. it's a joke. So you look at your connection card, it says this: I'm interested in being baptized on Easter, or I'm interested in reaffirming my baptism on Easter. This is really cool because I believe the Lord has really put on my heart that if we build a foundation of restoration in our lives, Easter is the launch pad for us to be free. And this is why we're doing this series, Let It Go. Or please send me a weekly guide, Give It a Rest, Sermon Follow-Up Guide. May God bless you, and may God bless His Word.